Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you very much for all the things that we've already been thinking about. Father, we thank you that you are a God who is drawn near to his people. Father, you're not a God who is merely distant, who watches from a distance. Father, you are somebody who got involved and you came and became one of us. Father, we want to pray that you would help us this morning as we meditate on that truth. And we ask, Father, that our hearts would be warmed, that our minds would be fed, our ears would be ready to hear, and that you would open our eyes to see you more clearly, to love you more passionately, to follow you more closely. Amen. If you were if you were cool in 95, I'm not sure I was by that point, but if you were cool in 1995, you'll remember this song. It's a one-hit wonder called One of Us. Remember that? So I won't sing it to you, but I'll read some of the lyrics. If God had a name, what would it be? And would you call it to his face if you were faced with him and all his glory? What would you ask if you had just one question? If God had a face, what would it look like? And would you want to see if seeing meant that you would have to believe in things like heaven and in Jesus and the saints and all the prophets? Chorus. It wasn't a rap. What if God was one of us? Just a slob like one of us. Just a stranger on the bus trying to make his way home. Like back up to heaven all alone. Nobody calling on the phone. Except for the Pope maybe in Rome. What if God was one of us? Well, when you read the Bible, you realize you don't have to speculate. What would it be like if God had a name? What would it be like if God had a face? You don't have to speculate because the book of the Bible is not about people's speculation and their search for God. But it's about God's definitive revelation of himself to people. Isn't that amazing? God does indeed have a name. He has several names, in fact. And that's what we're looking at over the next 3 weeks. We looked at it last week, all the weeks in December. We're thinking about names. God does have a name, and God does have a face, the Bible tells us. You can't see God's face and live, the Bible tells us, but Jesus, we're told, has made him known. So it's as we look at Jesus, and as we look at the names of Jesus, that we're actually looking at the name of the face and the name of God. So the names of Jesus tell us something about his identity, who he was. They tell us also about his mission. They tell us why he came. And last week we saw in the morning that Jesus was the Messiah, or the Christ, that is God's chosen king. And we saw that God had made promises to Abraham and to King David, that they would have a son. Actually, Abraham came a long time before King David, so the son would come from Abraham through David and would end up being the Messiah. And Matthew shows us that Jesus was indeed a son of Abraham and a son of David. But of course, he wasn't the only one, was he? He could have claimed to be a son of Abraham and a son of David. I mean, presumably, all of David's sons could have claimed to have been a son of Abraham and a son of David. So the question is, what makes Jesus the son of David and the son of Abraham? What is it that makes Jesus, the Messiah? Well, I think that's what our verses this morning will help us to see. And there's a key verse which I want you to look at, please, in verse 22, which is a verse which kind of interprets everything we've seen so far. verse 22 and 23. All this took place, that's everything, at least from verse 18, and maybe even from verse 1. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet. The virgin will conceive and give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel, which means God with us. So everything we've seen so far needs to be seen through the lens of Matthew 1, 22 and 23, which in turn is a fulfillment of Isaiah 7, 14. I hope that's clear. So we'll be looking at those passages as well a bit later. So in Jesus, we're told God is with us. That's what makes him the son of David and the son of Abraham. Nobody else made that claim. Nobody else has claimed to be God in person. That's what makes Jesus the son of Abraham and the son of David. And we're going to look this morning under two headings. Firstly, that Jesus is God with us in person. And secondly, that Jesus is God with us in action. He's with us in person, but God is with us in action. With the birth of Jesus, God is himself with us. But in the birth of Jesus, God is himself acting for us. So let's have a think about Jesus, God with us in person. That is to say that in Jesus, God himself, the creator of the universe, the God, that God is with, present with his people. In the genealogy that we read last week, there are a number of remarkable things, aren't there? The question that I've already posed is, what is it that marks Jesus out as special? I mean, there were lots of special births and events that happened throughout the history in that genealogy. And I think that's probably why the extraordinary nature of his birth is so important. That's why Jesus' birth was like no other birth. That's why it's clearly important. It's important to Matthew. It's important to Luke as well. But in one sense, you see, Jesus' birth comes in a line of extraordinary birth, doesn't it? Think about the son that God promised to Abraham in verse 2 there, Isaac. You see, Genesis 12 to 17, we can read about God's promise to Abraham. But there was a problem, wasn't there? When Abraham received the promise from God, he was 75 years old. Sarah was only 10 years younger, and they had to wait another 25 years until they had a son. Abraham was near 100, Sarah was around 90 when Isaac was born. You've got to say that was a pretty miraculous birth, I would have thought. And Isaac's Abraham's son, he had some issues too, didn't he? He had to pray for his wife, Rebecca. She was also barren. Genesis 25, Isaac prays for his wife, and the Lord answered his prayer. God intervened again to preserve this line, to make this promise happen. And she had twins, Esau and Jacob. And it's clear from this that the pregnancies and babies come from the Lord. It's him who gave. God intervened. Even in the story of Ruth and Boaz, you've got to say when you've read that, that's a pretty remarkable provision of God, a pretty remarkable intervention, a sign of God's provision for Ruth and Naomi. But at the same time, it was the birth of the grandfather of King David. So it's no surprise in one sense that Jesus' birth should be out of the ordinary, is it? I mean, if that was true of all of the forerunners to the Messiah, why would the Messiah's birth be any less miraculous than that? But there's something very different, isn't there, about even the birth of the Messiah and the conception of the Messiah. There's something here that God has never done before. There's a way that God has acted in the birth of Jesus that has never been seen before. Never before had there been a virgin birth. Never before had there been a baby conceived through the Spirit of God himself. Always before, the Lord had enabled a husband and a wife to conceive and to give birth. But at this point, God intervenes in an extra special way. So Matthew is making it pretty clear that Jesus is traced legally through the line of Joseph, but not biologically. And I just want to look at those, and I mention them because Matthew seems to make a big point of them. Firstly, there's no father of Jesus. There's no father of Jesus. As we read through the genealogy last week, it's pretty clear the way that Joseph is mentioned. It's pretty striking. It's different from all the others. All the way from the beginning, all the men are called the father of a son that comes after them. Sometimes the mothers are mentioned too, but the mother is never mentioned at the exclusion of the father. So, for example, let's look at verse 5. Salmon, the father of Boaz, whose mother was Rahab. Boaz, the father of Obed, whose mother was Ruth. Obed, the father of Jesse, and Jesse, the father of King David, and so on. So each male is a father of the one who comes after him. And sometimes the mothers are worthy of special mention, so they do get one, but never at the exclusion of the father. But the only males mentioned in the genealogy who are not fathers are Jesus and Joseph. Jesus, of course, is where the family tree stops, so you'd expect that, and he didn't have any children anyway. The other one is Joseph. And Mary is called the mother of Jesus to the exclusion of Joseph. Have a look at verse 16. And Jacob, the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary. And Mary was the mother of Jesus, who is called Messiah. So the question that's begging at the end of the list is, so who's the dad? You know, father of father of father of father of son of, where's, you know, and then it's just Jesus. Where, who is the dad? And that's why we have our verses here this morning to explain. The second thing that Matthew makes pretty clear, and I wouldn't say this unless I thought Matthew said it, was that there was no sexual activity involved at all. That's pretty clear. It's not just that there is no father involved. He doesn't have a father that we know of. He didn't have a father full stop because there was no sex involved. In verse 18, we're told that they were betrothed. It's a bit like being engaged, but we're told that they hadn't come together, which basically means they hadn't become sexually active at this point. And also we see right at the very end of verse 25 that even after they were married, Joseph did not consummate their marriage until she gave birth to a son. So Matthew is pretty clear that there is no sexual activity between Mary and Joseph. And yet, verse 18, Mary was found to be pregnant. She was found to be pregnant. It was a work of the Holy Spirit. She was found to be pregnant through the Holy Spirit. And although Matthew tells his readers this up front, Joseph didn't know at the time. Verses 19 to 20 explain for us how he was told. Somehow it became clear to them that to Mary and Joseph that Mary was pregnant. Joseph doesn't know how this happened. We're not sure whether Mary told him. Maybe she did and he didn't believe her. But in verse 20, there's what appears to be a bit of a crisis, if this is God's plan, because Joseph is about to divorce her quietly. We're told he's righteous, actually, but the way that they've interpreted it here, or translated it here, is that he is faithful to the law, and that's true. So Joseph was a righteous man. He wanted to obey the law of God. But to marry Mary would have been an admission of guilt on his part when he wasn't guilty. It would have been to say, yeah, I've, it's my fault that Mary is conceived, and so I'm bound to marry her. So he wanted to go for a divorce. And yet, he doesn't do it in the way that he might have done. See, the law is pretty clear. Even if it wasn't practiced this harshly at this point in Israel's history, that the penalty for adultery, or the penalty for sex before marriage, was stoning to death. And yet he doesn't do that, does he? He says he wants to divorce her quietly. He wants to do it quietly. He wants to show compassion as well as being law-abiding. He wants to show compassion to Mary. So, but divorce he wants to. So verse 20, the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary home as your wife, because what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. It's pretty clear, isn't it? There's no father, there's no sexual activity. Here is someone who doesn't have a father. Who is the dad? And the answer, of course, is, the answer isn't explicitly given. We're left to put the dots together, aren't we? That the Holy Spirit, this is the work of the Holy Spirit. This is the work of Almighty God. Now, I just want to ask you a question, and that is, if someone came up to you and asked you, what is the point of the virgin birth? I wonder what your answer would be. So if there were no virgin birth, what would be lacking in our understanding of Jesus or his mission? Or wonder how you would answer that. Does it matter? I mean, it's not mentioned in the Bible. Again, Matthew and Luke talk about it, but it doesn't become a major feature of Paul or Peter's sermons, for example. So does it really matter? Or not. Let me just give you a couple of reasons why I think it matters. It's not from the text here. It's just this is taking into consideration everything that we know from the Bible. And there's a couple of things that you'll find in Wayne Grudem's Systematic Theology and other places John Frame has written about this. He's a theologian who's written lots of thick books. Anyway, here's a couple of things, a couple of reasons why the virgin birth does matter. I mean, quite apart from the fact that it's in the Bible, right? I take that for granted. Apart from the fact it's there, why does it matter that it's there? And the first one is that it's a reminder that the Lord has brought about this, right? So we've already seen that, really. The Lord has brought all this about. Salvation is from the Lord. It's his doing. It's his work. We require his intervention. But as we've thought already, I mean, he's done that all the way through the genealogy. So why the virgin birth, particularly? And here's a couple of other reasons. Firstly, it makes possible the uniting of Christ's divine nature and human nature into one person. So Christians over the years have come up with this biblical definition of who Jesus is. The person of Jesus is made up of a divine nature and a human nature, and yet they're contained in one person. Okay, so there's one person who's Jesus. He has two distinct and separable natures that are not confused and all that kind of thing. So they are two natures, one a divine nature and one a human nature. I haven't said sinful nature, have I? No, good. Phew. Right, so one person Christ, one person Jesus, a human nature and a divine nature. And of course that would make sense, wouldn't it, of the virgin birth. It would make sense that actually there's God involved in some way. God's nature has been imparted kind of unadulterated to this kind of zygote, or whatever it is, this technical word for it, in the womb of Mary. So divine and human nature, and that's important in Christian theology for a number of reasons, which we probably can't talk about now, but talk to me later, that's fine. The second reason that it's important is that it makes possible that Jesus could at the one time truly share our humanity without inheriting the sinful nature. Yeah, so there's something about being human that actually means that every human that's born since Adam and Eve inherits a sinful nature, a propensity to do what is wrong, a desire really to love what is a contrary to what God loves, a kind of a desire to live independently of God without reference to him. That's something that we all inherit, but how could Jesus inherit that and be sinless, which is important? Okay, so the fact that he had God involved and no father means that in some way that inherited sin line was kind of broken through the fathers. Anyway, I hope that kind of makes some kind of sense. So it's important, the virgin birth, firstly because it unites, it could explain how Christ's divine nature and human nature could be united in one person, but it also makes it feasible and possible that he could share our humanity without inheriting our sinful nature. If someone asks you the question, well, couldn't have God done it another way? The answer, of course, is he can do whatever he likes. But it just seems, doesn't it, that actually this would kind of make sense. This is why the virgin birth is important. It's in the Bible. It shows how God is working out his plan. It's his plan he's doing. It shows us how Christ can be fully God and yet fully man. And it makes it possible that he can be fully man without inheriting our sinful nature. Christ became one of us. He became a slob like one of us, to quote the song. If by slob we mean fully human without a sinful nature. But he didn't just become one of us to keep us company. He didn't just become one of us to solve our loneliness, or in fact to solve his loneliness. And that's why we need our second point. He became one of us in person, but Jesus is God with us in action. He's with us in person. Jesus is God himself come to us. But there's another part to the name, because Jesus is God with us in action. He's come to act on our behalf. We have a saying, don't we? The clue is in the name. Sometimes it's a bit kind of disparaging, like, it's obvious, the clue is in the name. But basically, the point is the name tells you something about the thing that is named, right? So if you go, to see the Leaning Tower of Pisa, You expect, when you get to Pisa, to see a tower that's leaning. The clue is in the name, right? So if you see a tower that isn't leaning, either you're not in Pisa, or you're in the wrong place in Pisa, right? So the point is, the clue is in the name. And the giving of names in the Bible is often significant. The names of babies reflected what was going on in the lives of the parents, or it reflected the hopes of the parents for this child. On occasions, God would intervene and give names to children, or rename people, as he did with Abraham and Sarah. And it was significant, the name, the meaning of the name. So you can imagine that when God names the baby who is Messiah, wow, this is pretty significant, isn't it? We're expecting something pretty significant. So, verse 21, she will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus. Now, the choice of Jesus wasn't actually that original on the part of God. There were lots of people called Jesus at the time. In fact, it was the sixth most popular name at the time. So there's a fair chance he would have been called Jesus anyway. But that's part of the thing, isn't it? God became one of us. He took on a common name. He took on common man's flesh and took on a common name. But you can imagine Joseph, maybe it's just my weird mind, but I'm imagining Joseph, he's in a dream, there's all this hype, he's got an angel, he's talking to him about a baby and a miraculous conception. You would have expected the name to have been something exotic, but it's going to be Jesus. The Lord saves, and that's why, because of the meaning. Jesus means the Lord saves. The fact that people were calling their boys commonly in Jerusalem at the time, the Lord saves, implies that the people needed, and they knew they needed, saving. They needed the Lord's intervention. Jesus, as you can see in your footnote, is the Greek form of Joshua, which is something that if you're used to reading the Old Testament, you'll have come across a few Joshuas. There's one Joshua in particular who's fitting for our purposes this morning. Joshua, the Lord saves, the man that God chose to lead his people into the promised land. They've been walking around for 40 years because of their sin. No doubt Joshua's parents named him Joshua because they realized they needed some help. Joshua, we need you to come and save us. But these parents, with this particular child called Joshua, got it kind of right. As in, well, they all got it right, didn't they? But this Joshua became God's agent in bringing his people to the land he promised them. But this New Testament Joshua, Jesus, let's call him, he's different. See, the naming of this baby is not just a hopeful wish that God would intervene. Nor is it just an indication that God is about to act in salvation, although it is that. Jesus isn't, like Joshua, merely God's agent in bringing salvation. It is Jesus himself, says the angel. He will save his people from their sins. See, Jesus is God himself in action to save people from their sins. And the reason it's worth just kind of making this point a little bit more is that there are certain groups of people around that want to say that, well, that's not quite right. Jesus is merely God's agent in salvation. In fact, one of us was talking to Jehovah's Witnesses recently, where they made the point that Emmanuel means God for us, not God with us, right? It means God for us. I mean, it's simply an expression of the hope that God would come and rock up and save his people. That's what it is, according to them. God with us means rather God for us. He's just an agent come to bring salvation. But I mean, it seems to me that the angel is pretty clear. Jesus isn't just the agent. He's not just like Joshua. He's not just somebody who was named Joshua with a vague hope that God might come and save his people. No, Jesus is the one who's doing the saving. It's his people, the angel says. These are Messiah's people that he has come to save. In the Old Testament, it's always God who saves. God saves his people. Psalm 130, verse 8. God himself will redeem Israel from all their sins. And yet what is said of God in the New Testament is here and elsewhere frequently applied without hesitation to Jesus. Jesus is God in action with his people to save them from their sins. And then in verse 22, Matthew, or interestingly, it could still be the angel, we're not quite sure, but the way it's written here is Matthew, but it would be quite cool if it was the angel still, wouldn't it? But the angel, or Matthew, quotes Isaiah 7, verse 14. All this took place to fulfill what the angel had said through the prophet, the virgin will conceive and give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel. And probably at least Matthew adds this bit, which means God with us. And the context of Isaiah 7, which is where this quote comes from, is just important for us to understand. So I just want to take a minute there to understand what's going on in Isaiah. So in Isaiah, you have the history of Israel at this point is that there are two separate nations. You have Israel in the north, and you have Judah in the south. And Ahaz is the king of Judah, and it's Judah which is the people which God is going to specifically bring his Messiah through. He's going to work out his purposes through Judah. But the king of Israel in the north and the king of Aram, oh yeah, so he's over here somewhere, they've clubbed together against Ahaz because they want to try and beat up the Assyrians who are down here. And they want to come and they want Ahaz to join them, but Ahaz doesn't want to, and he panics. His instinct is fear. So he sends to Assyria, the big power at the time, to come and help. Assyria, come on over here and help me beat up my enemies, please. But the Lord in Isaiah sends Isaiah to say, look, Ahaz, you don't rely on Assyria. Trust me, I will save you. I'll save your people. In fact, I'll give you a sign if you want one. Or no, ask me for a sign even. I want you to ask me for a sign. Ahaz. Oh no, it's all right, I don't want to put you to the test, Lord. And in some kind of false act of piety. And so Isaiah says, well, the Lord himself will give you a sign. The virgin will conceive and give birth to a son and will call him Emmanuel. He'll be eating curds and honey when he knows enough to reject the wrong and choose the right. Before the boy knows enough to reject the wrong and choose the right, the land of the two kings you dread will be laid waste. In other words, before he's a couple of years old, like in 2 years' time, it's all going to be over. Trust me, it's all going to be over. These kings are going to be out of the way. The Lord, though, will bring on you and on your people and on the house of your father a time unlike any since Ephraim broke away from Judah. He will bring the king of Assyria. What God is saying is that you've refused to trust me, Ahaz. You want to put your faith in Assyria. Well, do you know what? Assyria is going to come, like you've asked. Assyria is going to wipe out your enemies. But actually, he's going to take you as well. Be careful what we pray for and what we want. The people of God in Isaiah turned their backs on God. They turned his backs on his law. They had sinned. They were under the threat of destruction. Yet God was merciful. God offered them salvation and deliverance. He himself would be with them, Emmanuel. The challenge before the king and the people is then, will you rely on God's salvation plan? Or will you make your own way? Will you accept the offer of God to be your ally? Or will you make other alliances? King Ahaz tried to make his own way. So God gave him a sign. A boy would be born to a virgin. A sign that would provide salvation. Or a sign that God would provide salvation. But also a sign that judgment would come to those who haven't trusted him. Well, in Isaiah 8, so just after this prophecy, Isaiah has a son. And they call him Mahershalal Hashbaz. Can you say that, please? Yeah. Mahershalal Hashbaz, which means quick to plunder, swift to the spoil. For before the boy knows how to say my father or my mother, the wealth of Damascus and the plunder of Samaria, i.e. his enemies that he's afraid of, they'll be carried off by the king of Babylon. And at the end of Isaiah, he says, here I am, and the children the Lord has given me. We are signs and symbols in Israel from the Lord Almighty who dwells on Mount Zion. So his son is a sign that there will be quick deliverance. You can imagine it, can't you? Come in for tea, Mahershalal Hashbaz. You know, and everyone who's listening thinks, oh, yeah, the Lord's coming, quick to plunder, quick to whatever. But the Son is there as a sign. He remains a sign. And is a sign of salvation on the one hand for those who trust him, but a sign of judgment on the other hand for those who don't. But at the same time, when we look at Isaiah 8, there's something that's not quite, it's not quite all there. At the end of the day, okay, so a baby is born, and you know, and a couple of years given this name, which means a kind of similar thing to what's going to happen, but there's no virgin in Isaiah 8. They haven't called him Emmanuel. So what's going on? And I think it's this, that actually people viewed Emmanuel, the prophecy of Emmanuel, as having a greater fulfillment. There was a fulfillment of this prophecy that was yet to come. This prophecy waited another day to be fully here. See, there would be another birth of a son. This time a virgin birth of a son. A virgin birth of a son who would not only be born as a sign of God's salvation, but a son who would himself bring that salvation. In fact, as we've seen, God with us in action to save people from sin, Emmanuel. And when we read the rest of the New Testament, we see the way he brought that salvation. It required more than just a virgin birth. It required a sinless life, and it required an innocent death. A death where, as we're told elsewhere, God made him who had no sin, that's Jesus, to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. God made him who had no sin, possibly because of the virgin birth, you know, God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. A virgin birth, a sinless life, an innocent death, and a great exchange. Our sin for his righteousness. And like King Ahaz, and like the people of Israel in Isaiah's day, and the people of Israel in Jesus' day, there remains a choice in this day, doesn't there? Either we can trust God and his deliverance, or we can try and go it alone. Either we can accept an alliance with God, we can accept the peace that God offers, or we'll form our own alliances. And Jesus remains a sign today, doesn't he? He is the Lord saves. He is God with us. The only thing is he with you for your salvation or for your destruction? Well, if the God with us in person requires worship, God with us in action requires faith and obedience. We've got to depend on his offer of salvation for our sin through the death of Jesus. But if you're going to accept the alliance that God offers, that is, you know, forgiveness for sin, if you're going to accept God's alliance, you've got to at first admit that you're a sinner, don't you? You've got to admit that there's sin that needs forgiving. Well, nowadays, that's too much to ask people, isn't it? People get offended, don't they, at the idea that there's a God up there who they've got to answer to for something. It makes them feel like a little child, back at home maybe, or at school. The idea they've got to be sorry for doing something. From the sin solution. But the problem is that when we look at the world, you don't have to be a kind of, I don't know, brain surgeon or rocket scientist to realise that there's a problem, do you? I mean, you can wake up in the morning, you can turn on the news or open the newspaper, and there's issues all over the place, isn't there? It might be war, it might be famine, it might be death. There is something fundamentally wrong in our world, don't you think? Isn't that obvious to everyone? And you don't even have to look, you don't even have to open the paper. All you have to do is wake up. Isn't that true? Don't you just have to wake up or kind of like meet someone else? To have some conversation with someone to realise that things are not as they should be. I'm not as I should be. My attitude is not as it should be. There is a sin problem, the Bible says. That's what this is all about. And people find alliances almost anywhere else. They find partnerships that they think will be able to take away this kind of sin problem, even though they don't label it as a sin problem. Think of the pain of loneliness. Maybe for some it's soothed by alcohol or by drugs or by pornography or by partying or whatever. The pain of lovelessness might be soothed by seeking popularity or seeking salvation in relationships or in having a family. The pain of insecurity might be got rid of by working hard, by accumulating lots of stuff or money or keeping healthy. It may be that the solution to the world's problems are politics. So I'll throw my life into politics. Or technology. So we've got to be better at combating, cancer or whatever else, AIDS and all those. Maybe it's education. If only we were more educated, then the world would be a better place. But like Ahaz, these alliances may bring some temporary relief. There may be some good that's brought about by politics, by better technology, by better education, by keeping healthy, by having a bit more money. Those things might actually offer us some kind of sense of solution, but it's only temporary. Ultimately, like King Ahaz, we'll find that they will be our destruction. And yet for many of us, Jesus is God with us in person, isn't he? And he's God with us in action. Jesus is the sign that brings salvation. Around 200 years before Christ was born, there was a translation made of the Old Testament, the Hebrew Old Testament, which we have in the first part of our Bibles. It was originally written in Hebrew, and there were so many Jews around the Greek-speaking world that the king of Egypt, I think it was, decided to request that some scholars would come over and would translate the Hebrew Old Testament into Greek. It's called the Septuagint. You may have heard of that. But Matthew's quotation in verse 23 matches that Septuagint translation, apart from one detail. It's an interesting detail. The Septuagint says this: "Behold, the virgin will conceive and give birth to a son, and you will call him Emmanuel." But Matthew writes, "and they will call his name Emmanuel." What does he mean? Who's he talking about? Well, as far as we know, Jesus was never actually called Emmanuel. His parents didn't call him Emmanuel. Nobody else refers to him as Emmanuel. Surely, Don Carson is right when he writes this. There is more here. These people whose sins Jesus forgives, they're the ones who will gladly call him God with us. He is our Emmanuel. And in fact, that's exactly what Joseph does. Verse 25. "And he gave him the name Jesus." Naming a child was like a stamp of ownership. Johnny was made that point really well, didn't he? Joseph, in obedience to God, adopts the child as his own, making him a true and legal son of David, the Messiah. Despite the shame and the ridicule that Joseph would no doubt receive, and Mary, Joseph was accepting Jesus as God with him. God in person and God in action. And it's fitting, isn't it, that the gospel that begins with God with us ends with this promise of Jesus. "Surely, I am with you always, to the very end of the age." God with us then in the birth of Jesus. God with us now, today, by his Holy Spirit. To some, he may be like a stranger on the bus trying to make his way home. But to those who have had their sins forgiven, he has a name, he has a face. Emmanuel, God with us. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for these wonderful truths. We thank you for the Lord Jesus, who is Emmanuel, God with us. God himself present with his people. God himself come to rescue his people. And Father, we have to admit that without you, we are left in our sin. Father, the only way of salvation is through the trusting in the Lord Jesus, the one who had no sin, but who became sin for us, so that we might become the righteousness of God. Father, we pray that you help us this season to allow these things to deeply penetrate our hearts. Father, change our hearts, we pray. In no matter whether we've heard these things for the first time or the million and first time. Father, we pray that you would be changing us. Help us, Father, to trust in you, to trust in the alliance that you offer, to trust in the means and the method that you offer for our problem. And Father, help us to have hearts that are full of rejoicing in Emmanuel, God with us. Amen.